A young attorney sat waiting for a red light to change. All of a sudden, coming up next to him is a young boy on a moped. Kind of leans over and he motions for the man to have the window come down. The electric motor comes down. The little boy leans in and says, "Wow, mister, this is a nice car. What kind is it?" The attorney's a little peeved and he says, "It's a Porsche." Kid's still leaning in, he says, "I bet it costs plenty." The attorney said, "Yeah, it was very expensive." And the inquisitive chap then asked, "How fast is your car?" The young lawyer didn't respond, accelerates and just drives on down the road. But as he looks in his rearview mirror, here comes the kid on a moped getting ready to pass him. Zip! The guy is going, "What does he have in that thing?" He steps on the gas a little bit more and he goes past the kid on a moped. But sure, he looks over and once again, coming at twice the speed, zing! Buy him a second time. Attorney said, "This isn't going to happen a third time." Puts the pedal to the metal, accelerates with all the horsepower that Porsche has, and he's going down the road and he looks over and here comes the kid on a moped, now for the third time, zipping on by. The attorney goes, "I'm not going to let him get away with that." And he turned the wheel and ran him off the road. Started to feel kind of guilty, and the kid actually hit a rock, and he wound up over by the attorney. And the attorney goes, "You know, I'm sorry, young man. I was just trying to figure this whole thing out. Son, is there anything I can do for you?" And the little boy looked up at him and said, "Yes, mister, could you unhook my suspenders from your rear view mirror?" Generally speaking, competition can be healthy. In a text today, in this Luke chapter 13, Jesus is going to direct his servants to fight the good fight of faith when it comes to the kingdom of God. So would you turn there, please, Luke chapter 13. What perspective should we maintain when it comes to pursuing Jesus' kingdom through the narrow gate? In other words, what should our mindset be since there is this narrow entrance that leads to eternal life? How should we view these things? Luke chapter 13. None of the men are wearing suspenders. You're fine. Okay. Beginning in verse 22. "And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter but will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." And he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." Join me in prayer, please. Father, I love how your son turns this world upside down. And his ways are not our ways. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. So today, Lord, help us to adjust our thinking to his. May your spirit give us insight into the battle that we are to be engaged in. And Father, may we meet the enemy head on, not in our own strength, but in your strength, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus had been to many towns, many villages, many cities, but he had a goal in mind. He was going to Jerusalem. And in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. But at one particular stop, someone asked him a question that the rabbis had been debating for decades. Lord, are there few who are saved? Turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 1 and think about this. Jesus began with having large multitudes follow him. In John chapter 6, he confronted his large group of disciples and said, unless you eat my flesh, unless you drink my blood, you can have no part with me. And it says, and many of his disciples walked with him no more. So the large crowds have now dwindled. So someone is asking, are there just a few who will be saved? And in Colossians chapter 1, picking it up in verse 24, remember the setting. We have four what we call prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and you tell me the last one? Philemon. Okay, you didn't do too well there. Philemon, you knew that, you just didn't speak up. Okay, verse 24, Paul writes, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Notice in Colossians 1:24, Paul says, I've been suffering for you. And you know what's intriguing? He didn't found this church. This was a church that was most likely started by Epaphras, as we look at his life in chapter 1 and then in chapter 4. Now continue. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church? Now that's an interesting expression. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? And there have actually been Roman Catholic theologians who said that Christ's death wasn't sufficient, that there was something that was lacking there. May I say, nothing could be further from the truth? When Jesus cries out on the cross, this telestai, it is finished, paid in full, it was done. All we need to do is put our faith in the one who finished the work for us. But there are afflictions of Christ. Jesus suffered, and his servants even suffered today. And may I say to you that when we suffer, Christ identifies with our suffering. Remember when Saul was heading towards Damascus with letters to lock up Christians before he became Paul? And remember what Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? As you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. So there are the afflictions of Christ, but notice for the sake of his body, which is the church, verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me. But notice once again, it's for you to fulfill the word of God. You see, in the Old Testament, there were hints that God would reach the Gentiles, although the church was a mystery. It's a sacred secret, once concealed, but now revealed. Because in verse 26, he speaks about the mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now, see, at this moment, has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And notice this, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's an extraordinary thing. Have you thought about that? Christ in you through the Holy Spirit, who is the hope of glory. Now, Paul says specifically, and think about what Jesus did. Him we preach. Paul says we preach Jesus, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. In other words, we preach the gospel to everyone. And those who want to come to Christ believe in him, and now we work with them to become mature, to become perfect. But may I say, there is a battle that is raging. And the word we are about to see in verse 29 is the one I'm going to introduce us to in Luke 13 in verse 24 in just a moment. Notice, to this end, I also labor, striving, agon. It's where we get our word agony, agony. Notice this, striving according to the working which works in me mightily. So the crowds have now been dissipating, and Jesus is going to address the multitude that's with him. Because back here now, Luke chapter 13, I want to draw your attention to the word strive. And I'd like to point out to you that this word is plural in the Greek. Jesus is speaking to the group that is there with him. And he doesn't talk about the numbers believing in Christ. He comes down to the individual, and that's what we need to be concerned with. We need to be concerned with individuals coming to Christ. Sure, we want the multitude to believe, but we have to start with one person at a time. And in verse 24, there Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Now, this is not a works-based salvation. This is not you have to earn, merit, eternal life. We all know that. For by grace you have been saved through faith. But when it comes to following Christ, when it comes to entering in through the narrow gate, that path is very difficult. And this is why Jesus uses the word strive. And by the way, this is a command. He is not asking you to strive. He is commanding you to agonize. And that's what this word means. And we get the English word agony, but this whole concept came to mean to fight or to wrestle. Let me give you a few examples of how this word is used in the New Testament so you can get your arms around the concept that as I am seeking to go through this narrow gate and follow Jesus, the journey is going to be difficult. It's not a cakewalk. You've got the preachers of prosperity out there, and I'm going, have you ever read the New Testament? Have you ever looked at what Jesus said, that there was a time he had nowhere to lay his head? Have you ever looked at the godly apostle Paul and all that he suffered? And then we are told too, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. To identify with Jesus means it's going to be difficult at times. In John chapter 18, Jesus is now before Pilate. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. The Greek verb agon. They would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. Can you imagine how God's angels could fight? He says, Pilate, if I don't allow you to arrest me, if I don't allow you to crucify me, it's just not going to happen. And then you have Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, and I love it. He says, fight the good fight. Well, I see people battling out there and sometimes involved in things that won't make a difference for all of eternity. And we are told to fight the good fight of faith. And then when Paul has finished his journey, when he had gone through the many, many, many sufferings, in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, I have fought the good fight. That's why in the book of Galatians, he says, henceforth, let no one trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what it was like to be stoned. He knew what it was like to suffer hunger. He knew what it was like to experience shipwreck. He knew all those things, and yet at the end of his journey, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's what we're to strive for. That's it. Notice Jesus says it is to enter through the narrow gate. The world doesn't like it because we are not given to pluralism. We do not believe there are many paths to God. There's just one. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one goes to the Father except through me. Jesus says, I'm the way, there's none other. And you might ask the question, why is this narrow gate so difficult? Well, let me give you three reasons. Number one, it takes humility to go along this path. You have to depend upon Jesus. You cannot pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You cannot say, I'm a self-made man or woman. Salvation is the gift of God, and you have to humble yourself and acknowledge that you are a sinner in order to receive the free gift. So it takes humility. Proverbs say it this way, both in 14:12 and 16:25, there is a way that seems right to a man. Follow your own heart, says this world. By the way, Proverbs 28:26 says, he who follows his own heart is a fool. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So don't follow your heart. It's deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Even the Apostle Paul said about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I don't even judge myself. It doesn't mean he doesn't evaluate his life, but he knew ultimately there was only one that would be qualified to fully judge him. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here that the narrow gate is difficult because it takes humility. And may I encourage you, humble yourselves. May I entreat you to bow down and to tell the Almighty, I know that Jesus is the only way to God, and that's the path I want to pursue. Number two, it takes denying self-gratification. Well, let's face it, everybody, it comes naturally. I'm about me and you're about you because that is how we're born into the world. We come into this world with the sin nature and we are selfish. So we need the Spirit of God to apply the concept that we are co-crucified with Christ and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Self-gratification. Satan hits us up on this constantly. John understood this, so he writes in 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and its lust. But the one who abides in him endures forever. This world system is after you. It's not only after you, but it has Satan pushing its agenda. And then you have, through the fallen nature, because of Adam, the natural inclination to pursue those things. That's why this is so difficult. Paul had trained many men, but what do we learn about Demas? Somebody that he addresses and he says, hey to, in the book of Colossians, that Demas has forsaken me, having loved the now world. Wow. Wherefore, let him who thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. Lest you don't think this can happen to you, better guard your heart. Keep it with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. So, it's a difficult path because we have to die to self. Jesus would say in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, if anybody wants to come after me, let him what? First of all, to command once and for all, deny yourself. Let him, number two, take up his cross. And number three, the present tense verb, keep on following me. That's why it's the narrow way. That's why you don't have churches always packed on Sundays. That's why you have many family members who go adrifting because they just love this world. And listen, you can't have it both ways. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. And he's exactly right. You have to choose to submit to your Lord. He's already Lord, but will you acknowledge that? Number three, the reason that this is a difficult path, it takes following the truth and resisting the devil. Can I tell you? We're all natural born liars too. We never have to teach any child how to lie. They get it honest. And may I say, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And Jesus is given a truth. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. The way we get set apart for God, John 17:17, as we're told, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, is by allowing the word of God to become our standard of truth and abiding by it. And then in Ephesians 4:15, this is how we begin to speak the truth all the time, but in love. It's truth. And it means here that we have to resist the devil. Well, he's a big foe. And he is more powerful than you are. Even Michael the archangel wouldn't bring a reviling accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But yet I'm commanded, and you're commanded in James chapter 4 and verse 7, submit. Yield yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist. It's a battle. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So my friend, listen to me very carefully. This is a difficult path. It's an arduous trek, but it is so worth it because when we get to the end of the journey, there will be laid up treasures for us that this world can never, ever offer us. Jesus says, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter it and will not be able. Wow. In Luke chapter 4, there are a group of people who should have seized the opportunity and did not. Can I ask you, are you seizing the opportunity? Do you understand the privilege that you have? Do you know that so many would love to be in your situation, being trained with the Word of God? Jesus said in Luke 4, when he came to his own people at Nazareth, I came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. In other words, now is the time for your salvation. And then Jesus had the audacity to talk to his homies about the Gentiles and how God loved those that were non-Jews, and even in the Old Testament demonstrated that love. So what did his amigos want to do? They took him out to brow the hill, and they tried to stone him to death. So here is point number one. Agonize to enter God's kingdom. Agonize, that's a verb, that's a command. Agonize to enter God's kingdom. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9? People talk about life verses. I guess if you were to ask me, Pastor, what are your life verses? I think 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27 would be those verses. These verses speak to me about my calling and the discipline it takes in order to do what I've been called to do. Paul was a sports fan, and by the way, back in those days, they had a number of athletic competitions. They had the Olympics. They also had some games called the Isthmian Games. For both competitions, the athletes would have to commit to a 10-month rigorous training period. And if you didn't keep the rules, you were disqualified to compete. My dear friend, let me just tell you ever so clearly that in the Christian life, it takes discipline to be successful. The last fruit of the Spirit is what? Self-control. So even managing your time, you know, I do a lot of premarital counseling. I've done a lot over the years, and I always have couples memorize 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8a. Love suffers long and is kind. And you go through the list, and basically it says love has manners. It doesn't act rudely. Whose time is more important, yours or someone else's? Have you thought about that? Well, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but if it hurts your feelings in a good way, let it hurt your feelings. You're rude. You're rude if you put your schedule ahead of other people's schedules. You're rude if you are to have a time commitment and you don't keep that and act like that other person's time isn't as important as your time. Now, I'm a pastor. My time is very important. And I need to schedule and have certain priorities because there are things I need to do. But when there is a commitment of something that needs to be done, and if I'm always running late, and I'm always behind, and listen to me, I've been around people for a long time, and you see how rampant this is. We used to laugh. We've had so many people who used to live in the town here of Coleman Manor come to church, and some of whom were always late, and we used to laugh. What happens if they moved a little distance away? Well, guess what? Nothing changes, because the problem isn't with location. The problem is with you. Either you're disciplined, and you learn how to do this, or you don't. We raised three kids. My wife and I, at one point, we could get up at 8:30 on a Sunday morning. She and I could be to church on time for Sunday school, no problem. Along comes number one. 8 o'clock, we're up. Along comes number two, about 7:30. Along comes number three, it's 7 o'clock. And, you know, here I am now, and we're on the end of that journey, and the grandchildren are coming, and oh, it's a great day. Now I'm up at 5 a.m. I'm afraid to see what's going to happen in the future to get ready. But don't anybody tell you differently. Discipline wins the day. Because this is what Paul says, and let this speak to you. This is, speaks to me, because honestly, if there's one thing that I regret, and people usually consider me disciplined, if I'm ever asked to speak to, you know, a child, sometimes they have these celebrations when a child becomes 13, young man turns 13, he's becoming an adult, will you come and speak? I always get assigned the topic of self-control or discipline. But yet, I'll just tell you honestly, if there's one thing I could redo over 30-some years, that'd be more disciplined with my time. It really would be. So a confession. Verse 24. Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. You're not in it to come in second, third, or last. You're in it to win. And in a Christian life, you're in to finish the race. Verse 25. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in some things? No, in all things. You need to be disciplined in your eating. You need to be disciplined in your time. You need to be disciplined with your working out. You need to be disciplined in everything that you do, because we're only given so much time. And when that time is gone, I just read Ecclesiastes as I'm reading through my Bible twice this year, and I read in Ecclesiastes, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Why? Because the time's going to come where you don't have the energy, you don't have the health, you don't have the ability to serve God with everything. So do it while you can. That's the message. Boy, and you got a difference. Let me give you a difference. There was Solomon, the wise man, and there's Paul. Solomon had everything, and Solomon gets to the end of his day, and he says, I squandered so much. I allow this world to consume me, and I'm ashamed. And then you have Paul, who did not allow this world system to corrupt him. And he finishes his race and he says, I have fought the good fight. Choose to be disciplined, like a Paul. Choose to be disciplined. And notice here, also it continues, verse 25. Now they do it. See, those who are competing in the Olympic Games, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. Think about this, a pine wreath. My tennis trophy, the arm fell off. I'm waiting, I've got a weightlifting trophy where the guy's holding up the weights, can't wait for the weights to fall off. I've got degrees and the letters are falling off. You know what I'm saying? So long it'll be here and then it's gone. They were competing for a pine wreath. Better get your friends over quickly and have the celebration because it ain't going to last but so long, right? See, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we, an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. See, the idea, he's just not out running. Oh, I'm going to run around Tuckerman Street. I'm going to run around Somerset. I'll run around wherever am I going to go next. Knows exactly the course for the 26.2 mile marathon. He's running very deliberately. That's the idea here. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. It's not just shadow boxing. He fully understands the engagement that he is experiencing. So he runs with purpose on a set course. Paul knew where he was going and what he wanted to do because God had shown him. He fought in such a way that he was going to win. And then in verse 27, but I discipline my body and I bring it under subjection. And you know, people look at me and they see me on my treadmill and they say, why are you doing that? And it's real simple. I'm running for my life. I'm running for my life. I really am. Because, see, I realize from the time I'm born in this world, the clock is ticking and there's only so much time. And Moses, the man who saw a couple million people get buried. I've been to some funerals. I saw what happened with the World Trade Center. I watched what's going on in the world. Can you imagine in a 40-year period of time about 2 million burials? So how does Moses sum it all up? I'll tell you how he sums it up. Psalm 90, verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart full of wisdom. You would do well to latch on to Psalm 90, verse 12 and make it your own. So, but I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection. How many Christians wish they had kept a check on their eyes or on their tongues or a better check on their body? See, I discipline my body and I bring it under subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Like that athlete who compromised the training during a 10-month period of time and said, you can't compete. Paul didn't want to do something that would disqualify him from that eternal prize. Not eternal life, that's a gift, but from the eternal prize. So point number two, everyone. Very simple. Enter God's kingdom before it's too late. Enter God's kingdom before it's too late. And over in verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and look at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say, I do not know you, where you are from. Jesus' words call for a lot of wows, doesn't it? Because you sit there and you go, whew. He's speaking to the multitude and he's telling them the way it is concerning eternal life. And listen to Matthew 7, 21 and 23. I'll read it to you. Not everyone who says to me, the implication is we will stand before Jesus, because if we're saying to him, then he is ultimately the judge, right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Ever so clear. Jesus will say, there will be a lot of folks who will claim that they have known me, who have not known me, and they will be banished from my presence for all of eternity. What's the argument that the people will use with Jesus? Well, back in Luke 13, notice in verse 26, it's the argument of proximity. Well, we were close to you, Jesus, physically, so therefore we should be able to get into your kingdom. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Remember what John the Baptist had to say? Because the Israelites thought, since they were related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Abraham's merit was put into their account, and therefore they were going into the kingdom of God. John says, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. It's not by heredity that we get into the kingdom of God, because Jesus then says, depart. He has the authority to tell the folks who don't know him, you are now banished to the lake of fire forever. John 5, 22 says, but the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And then in verse 28, Jesus points out to this group that you will see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets entering into the kingdom of God, and you will be thrust out. Whoa, you're talking about a blow to them. But it even gets worse for them. Verse 29, they will come. Who are the they? The Gentiles, the non-Jews, will come from the east and west and the north and south and sit down in the kingdom of God. Wow, can you imagine? Can you imagine? Those from Nazareth, on the outside, watching the Gentiles entering into the kingdom of God because they put their faith in Christ. D.L. Moody told a story of a man whose son asked him one day, Daddy, why don't you ever go to church with us? And the man said, I'm established in my faith. Short time later, the man got out his horses. And as the carriage was leaving, it got stuck in the mud. And the man tried to do everything to extricate, to free the horses and the carriage from the mud. And a little boy very innocently yelled out and said, they're not going anywhere, Daddy. They are established. The Jewish leaders, many of the Jewish people, they were established. They didn't come in a narrow way. And as a result, they were going to be separated from God's presence forever. And point number three, very simply and briefly, humble yourself to enter God's kingdom. Humble yourself to enter God's kingdom. Because notice in verse 30, and indeed, there are last. Who are the last in our context? The Gentiles. Who will be made first? And there are first, because to whom did the gospel go first? The Jews. That will be last. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 10? Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Agonize, my friends. Agonize to enter God's kingdom. Understand the difficulties, the pressures that will come your way. Understand the hellish temptations that will be hurled at you. Understand that this world system is opposed to Christ and everything that he stands for. And yet agonize. You're in a battle. You're in a conflict. Do everything possible to stay within the confines of that narrow gate. And if you haven't yet believed on Christ, I want to encourage you, enter the kingdom before it's too late. Don't play games with God. Don't say proximity. My parents always came to church. Therefore, I'm going to heaven. I'm related to I'm going to heaven. John exposed that heresy. Jesus exposed that fallacy of proximity, of being close to him. It's by you humbling yourself, acknowledging there's only one way to God, and that's through the person of Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you, taking upon himself your sins. And then on the third day, conquering death, believe on his finished work and received a gift. And then finally, humble yourself to enter God's kingdom. Don't make yourself first, because there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Make yourself last, like those Gentiles who counted it such a privilege when Paul and Barnabas came and preached Christ to them. And the Jews were throwing rocks at Paul and Barnabas and the like. And yet you had many that were on the outside now coming in because they put their faith in Jesus Christ. May I encourage you to humble yourself and make yourself last. Would you just bow your head, and I just have one simple thing I want to address. Are you agonizing to enter God's kingdom?